guess. Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom, and with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and to man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to our passage in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, let's read through the first paragraph here that's dealing with the issues of the tongue, and then he's going to shift into some issues related to wisdom. It's all tied together, but when we get to verse 13, but first 12 verses. Let not many of you become teachers, my brother, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble at what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And is set on fire by Gehenna, literally. I think they have hell there, but it's Gehenna. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Let's pray. As we open your eternal word of truth this morning, Father, we thank you tremendously for what we have, for that truth that's here that you've preserved for us. May we truly understand just how important it is for our life as believers to understand and respond to the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit as he illuminates the things that we study, to make those choices to assemble on a regular basis so that we can take in your word and be exposed to these truths so that we have that foundation that we ought to have as believers in Jesus Christ. And we just are so grateful for all that we have in Christ, all the way from our salvation, from the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, placed our faith in his completed work on the cross, to each day as we go about our duties, our responsibilities that we have in our respective niches. We just thank you for your provision that you've made for us through your word so that we can deal with all the various nuances of life that we might face. And we just are so grateful. We pray especially this morning for those of our fellowship with health issues. We'd remember Jackie and her back problems, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for her, for Caleb and his health issues, and we just so grateful for all that you have done for him, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him each day. Also for Evelyn as she recuperates from her surgery, we just pray that you'll provide for her and also. And may we truly appreciate all that we have in Christ each day. And may that be the motivation what we have as we understand it and we learn it be the motivation for our life so that we can bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for this place to meet and everything that you have provided for us. And we truly appreciate what you're doing for us here in this local assembly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now we went through and looked at verse 1 Wednesday night in the last part of the session. Let not many become teachers, he says. He's starting off here, this focus on the tongue, with dealing with teachers. And he uses a word for teaching, didaskalos here, but he's using it not just for the pastor-teacher, but for anybody that has any responsibility in teaching within a local church, Sunday school or whatever, would also fall into this category. And why not? And of course, he's addressing believers here. He makes sure we understand that when he says, my brethren. Why not become teachers? And notice what he says in the last part of the verse. Just knowing that as such, he puts himself in the same boat with them. We shall incur a stricter judgment, a stricter judgment, a greater judgment. Megas, little adjective there, a greater. And it focuses on the degree of judgment. And the word for judgment here, krima, focuses on the results, the decision of a judge. Now, what judgment would he be talking about here? A stricter judgment. Well, we'll look at some passages in the summary, but it goes to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, granted, there's a sense of judgment through life as we operate outside of the will of God. He's going to be, you know, the discipline and that kind of thing taken care of. But ultimately, the judgment will be seen at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what's in view here. So, let's summarize this and pull the principles together that are here. What do we got? 10 points. First one, all believers are to exercise self-control over the tongue. Not just teachers. As we go into the context, we can see it's all believers are to exercise self-control over the tongue, over our speech, if you will. But for the teacher, this is an even greater responsibility. Now, the general things that we saw, exhortations in this regard, back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, building up, not tearing down, according to the need of the moment, that it may give peace to those who hear. Over in chapter 5, verse 4, he continues the same kind of thought. And he says, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather of giving of thanks. And I put in the statement there, all believers are to exercise self-control related, because that's really what it takes dealing with the old tongue. A little self-control. And remember, self-control flows from what? It's a fruit of the Spirit. Ministry of the Holy Spirit. Illuminating the truth and are applying that truth. Of course, the didaskalos, the communicator, the teacher, their work, whether it's as pastor, teaching Sunday school, or whatever, that work is performed through the means of the tongue. And therefore, we must carefully guard what flows from our lips. Two, the greater privilege of teaching means a greater responsibility. Remember, to whom much is given, much is required. Basic principle there. Three, the teacher must be sure his content is free from error, speculation, and inappropriate speech that might bring reproach on the Word and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because ultimately that's what's going to happen. Brings reproach on the Word of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this focus on teaching is seen in a number of passages, and I put down a few here, and we might just look at some of them. If you notice, 1 Timothy, Titus, what are we doing? Where are we at? We're in the pastoral epistles. Exhortation to pastor teachers. But anyway, 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. He says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. He's giving some instructions as an apostle, which he had the authority to do, to Timothy, to stay on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. In other words, teach the truth, make sure they're not teaching error, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction, the objective of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Really, that whole statement takes us to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life, because we know that right off the bat with him when he talks about love, because the love that he's talking about cannot be produced apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Pure heart, mind, clear conscience, and a faith in the right thing, Word of God. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Sounds like the church these days. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. I mean, nobody can ever change my mind about anything, you know, that kind of an attitude. When we come to the Word of God, we need to be responsive to what it says. He makes some strong statements there. If you go over to chapter 4, verse 11, he gives them some more. He says, prescribe and teach these things. What things? Well, he's been going through, you know, what is sound, healthy doctrine, actually. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct. See, speech, he starts off. Rather in speech, your conduct, your love, your faith, your purity. You show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. It almost looks like you're saying, you know, they're the ones that gave you the spiritual gift. No, they're just, that's the recognition that it was given, the given by it, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, you know it's given by God the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, but recognized by the body in the church. 15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. What's coming out your mouth? Stand in the pulpit. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure deliverance. Here's another one of those uses of salvation for in time, phase two, for your congregation. Both for yourself and for those who hear you. It's more strong stuff for the guy that's teaching, for the didaskalos. Over in chapter 6. But then, you know, you might expect that. He's just giving his instructions to Timothy what he is supposed to be doing when he stays there in Ephesus. chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. And his final exhortation here. It says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. That word entrusted to you. Actually, it talks about a deposit. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, human knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. And then over a few pages to Titus. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach. Their motivation is for the sake of sordid gain. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine. I don't know if they put that in the margin, but they should. No, they didn't. It's healthy doctrine. Verse 7 and 8, same chapter. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, it says, this is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that as such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. His actions condemn him. Okay, point 4. There's some strong things there related to the speech and the content, the focus of a teacher. Point 4. The teacher of doctrine's public and private speech must be beyond or above reproach. And just really summarizes what we just saw a number of times in those verses. Otherwise, what happens? We send the wrong signal to the congregation, to those hearing, and to others that we come in contact with in our life. And this is something that As a pastor, you have to be cognizant of the fact that you're a pastor 24/7, and no matter what you do, you need to keep that standard before you, because people are going to evaluate you, rightly or wrongly, on that basis. And I don't know, those years I was out there doing things like painting houses and doing all the rest of the stuff. But it's really no different for anybody, But as a pastor, you know, I was a representative in that community for that church. And I'm out there slopping paint in the houses. I better do a decent job. Otherwise, I bring reproach not only on myself, but the church and my Savior by if I started doing sloppy work. But, of course, there's always those that no matter what you do, how good you do it, you'll never please them. But you always run into some of those. But fortunately, not too often, but boy, they can test your patience, though. Point 5. James, being aware of the great responsibility of the teacher of doctrine, issues this warning. He knows. The responsibility of communicating is a tremendous one. Say. And he knows that. So he issues this warning. Be on guard. 6. He's not attacking the function or gift of teaching in any way, but is seeking to restrain those who are not qualified Not many of you should be teachers, he says. They're not those who are not qualified or prepared to be teachers. Ephesians chapter 4, when he talks about giving gifts to the church, beginning in verse 7, and he gets down to verse 11, it says, okay, here's some gifts, apostles, prophets, which are not extant anymore. Those are some of the temporary gifts that laid the foundation for the church. You only lay a foundation once, then you build on it. And then you have the evangelists, the missionaries, those that work outside the church, communicating the gospel to the unreached peoples around the world. And now, of course, we're so bad shape in this country related to the gospel, the third world's got to come here. And actually, there's last numbers I saw, and it's been a while, but used to be the missionaries went out from this country to the world, and now we've got almost as many coming this way as we got going the other way. And interesting. But then, of course, then the pastor teacher, the one that communicates from the pulpit the truths of the Word of God, and that's a spiritual gift that takes some preparation. Just because you've got the gift doesn't mean that you can just you know, some people assume, and I've run across this over the years, oh, this person's got the boy, he's got the gift of gab. He's got to have the gift of pastor teacher. Just because they can flap the trap a lot doesn't mean they got the gift of pastor teacher. And but anyway, point seven. I got in trouble one time responding to that, but this lady didn't appreciate the fact that I raised some question about that. She was sure that this other person had the gift. How is she sure? Well, she really wasn't. But point seven. Some desire the esteem of the position without exercising the self-discipline necessary or demanded of the position. They fail to count the cost. When we looked at that, read through 1 Timothy 1:7, wanting to be teachers of law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assurance. They need to be prepared. That takes some work, some sweat. It's a little sweat equity, if you will, somewhere. And I have to chuckle every time I hear some of these guys get up and say, I don't do any study or preparation. I wait to let the Holy Spirit motivate me at the last minute, Saturday night or Sunday morning early, whatever. It's going to give me the message. Well, I'll tell you what, that ought to be really something to hear. It goes against everything that we read in those passages in that list that you got there under point three, actually. What James is doing here is to censure the misguided mania for becoming teachers among those in those churches. They may have become enamored with the authority and the prestige of the office while not being taken into evaluation or cognizant of overlooking the tremendous responsibilities and accountability that goes with it, the stricter judgment that he mentions here, the greater judgment. Eight, they need to know that those who aspire to be teachers will incur a more rigorous evaluation, a greater judgment, as it says here, a megas judgment, than others, other believers. And we're held responsible for the influence that we have when we're teaching the Word of God. Therefore, we, the stricter or greater judgment. And I mentioned this judgment, point nine, is in the future. Now, there's ongoing discipline in the life of the believer for operating outside of the will of God. That goes without saying. But the judgment in view here is the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, which is mentioned three times. And I would just remind you, we go back and you should be familiar with these passages. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. It says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each one, each man, literally it's each one, be careful about how. Now, a little adverb here, posts, how, gives us, emphasizes the quality and manner of building upon that foundation. Then he goes on in verse 11 and says, for no man can lay a foundation other than, and that's a little conjunction here that's really important in the flow here. You can't substitute any other foundation. You can't add to the foundation that's laid by Jesus Christ. That foundation, his completed work on the cross for our salvation, and that foundation needs to be laid by faith in him first. Then we build on that foundation as we grow and mature in the Word, as we move through life and respond to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then point in verse 12. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, or straw. Now, the gold, silver, precious stones, whatever is the production, the divine good production that we've seen in chapter 2 of James, that flows out of, you know, and works in conjunction with the faith being applied in our life, that those work, divine good production. Or the wood, hay, straw, those things that are not done in the life motivated and by truth, not consistent with the Word of God, not divine good production, but the stuff that's going to build a great bonfire. Each man's work, production, will become evident, for the day will show it. The day is the judgment seat of Christ, will show it. And of course, that is the first order of business after the rapture of the church, after his return, catching up the church, and everyone's there in their resurrection body. And really, what's going to be evaluated is your phase two. What did you do with the Word of God? Did you really live it out, produce divine good, or did you do your own thing, go your own way? I heard a very famous pastor one time at big church. Everybody would know his name, but anyway, I went. He says, you know, he says, he was dealing with something like this, and he says, you know, he says, I've got to make those choices every day here, too, to be here, to do this, to get prepared and all this stuff. You know, there are days I'd just soon be out there fishing someplace. Just, I'll be honest with you, he says, I'd just soon be out there fishing. You know, but I can't do that. But, yeah, there's those days, you know. But you have to get up, kick your own self in the butt, and get going. You know, it's just the way it is. The day is going to show it, verse 13, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality. Remember back up there, he says, how you build on it, the quality, the manner, back there in verse 10, the very last phrase there, and down here, the quality of each man's work. If, first class condition, if and it's true that any man's work which he has built upon it remains, it's not consumed by the fire, he will receive a reward. Verse 15, if and it's true any man's work is burned up, it goes up in smoke, he shall suffer loss. But he himself Loss of what? Loss of reward. Don't jump off there and say, oh, see, lose salvation. No. Reward is what's in view here. Not salvation. Because in the next phrase it says, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. See, eternal security just jumps in there all over the place. It says, you are secure. You have placed your faith and trust in Christ and his work on the cross. You are secure. You can have assurance that very moment that you believe in Christ, all the way through your life, of your eternal future. Because it's based on his work on the cross, not on you. See? So you can relax, grow in grace, focus on what you should be doing, and focusing on in your life as a believer, and applying those truths, and having impact for Jesus Christ. Yeah. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, he just quickly makes a statement here related to the same thing. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bema seat. In order that, purpose clause, each one may be recompensed. And the word here means to receive what is due. To receive what is due. Recompensed for his deeds in the body. Production in life as a believer. According to what he has done. Whether good or bad. Is it according to the will of God or not? Sin isn't being judged there. Sin was judged on a cross. And then in Romans, he alludes to the same thing in chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. And in this context, he's dealing with, in the overall context, issues that we've got to face in life as a believer. You know, we have, and I do it sort of like this, this being the directive will of God, laid out by the Word, what he desires us, you know, the specific precepts, things that we need to know, understand, and apply in our life. But not everything is covered. There's a big area of freedom here. But those areas of freedom, when the choices come up in this area, that are not specifically covered, they need to, when you go to make decisions in these areas, need to be informed by these others, the directive will of God. And if you don't know what the Word of God says, how are you going to have these areas of freedom these things have the impact and direct you in those areas, in the areas of freedom. And that's kind of what the focus is here, because what's kind of interesting, he makes the last phrase in the chapter, he makes a statement that, you know, something for one person might be sin, and it might be, and for another person, it's okay. Because if you can't do it responding by faith, with clear conscience, then for you it's wrong. But it might not be for somebody else. But up in a context here where the verse 10, he says, but you, why do you judge your brother in these areas of freedom that he's been talking about, eating this and doing this, you know, this kind of stuff. You eat those steaks that came from that market down here by the temple. You know, they are the best prime rib in town. Is that a problem for you? It can be for some. Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then he goes back and quotes from Isaiah 45. It says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And there, he actually expands the judgment to going not only from, as we're going along, the rapture and the caught up in the judgment seat of Christ, but the great white throne judgment at the very end, because that's when every knee is going to bow, recognizing they blew it. But they're ending, where do they end up? Lake of fire for all eternity. Okay, last point, point 10. The one teaching must realize that teaching doctrine, truth, the Word of God, is a serious responsibility and an important function not to be taken lightly. And that's true whether it's in a pulpit, whether it's prep school or Sunday school, whatever you want to refer to it, whatever. Now, for teaching your kids at home, as you should be, as parents. Because actually, when you go to Scripture, you're hard-pressed to find Sunday school and the rest of it there. But anyway, not that it's not wrong to do that, but it's, you know, not one of the main deals there. But anyway, verse 2, back to our context. Verse 2. Now he's going to expand things out here a little bit. He relates the tongue to maturation. For we all stumble in many ways, he says. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. For we all stumble in many ways. Again, he puts himself into the mix here. We. And that reminds us that teachers, the didaskalos, are not an exception here. James includes himself. And it's we all. Very strong adjective. There's he could have just said pas, but he didn't. It's apas. Much stronger, emphatic in its use here, to make sure we understand that there are no exceptions. All of us have a sin nature, and we choose to put it in rulership occasionally. We shouldn't. It's been provided, you know, we've been given the provision so we don't have to, but we do anyway. And the stumbling here, for we all stumble. Interesting word. Because it means to strike your foot against something, you know. You get up there in the middle of the night and it's dark and you trip over something and you lose your balance and whatever. That's what this word really, you hit an obstacle, it trips you up, you lose your balance. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 10, he used it, a spiritual failure, sin. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point. What's he mean? They've actually committed whatever the prohibition was under the law. Now, he's not talking here about stumbling in the sense of total reversal of the spiritual direction of the life, but refers to that temporal setback in our daily walk, a failure of the faith that we know to be reflected in our life, putting that sin nature back into rulership. The present tense here doesn't emphasize that it's a constant deal at all. It's what you call an iterative present. Points of time. And hopefully as we grow and mature and as we get more acclimated to the Word and the maturation process takes place, these things have become fewer and fewer, you know, not so many dots. But our direction is still moving in the right direction overall in the life. the added little phrase, in many ways, denotes, he says, you know, there's more than just the tongue that can get you in trouble, basically, is what he's saying here. You can stumble not just from the misuse of the tongue, which is the focus of the context, but he says there's some other areas too. And he doesn't shift and start dealing with those areas of mental attitude sins or overt sins. He's going to stay with the use of the tongue as the test of the believer's character. Not just the teacher, but all believers. We all. Now, we need to recognize that this stumbling will occur. It's going to happen. In fact, it can be expected if we do not think things through completely. We don't think things through based on the word of truth that we've learned. Whatever the situation is we may be facing, and as I usually mention, you know, we've got to learn to evaluate everything based on the word of truth. That grid, that frame of reference of truth. And recognize the ramification of our response. We must remember that the sin nature is always there. It's always ready to put the spin on things, whatever the situation is, seeking to entice us to choose to put it back into rulership. That makes its day when you put it back into rulership. Now, we must be careful not to become indifferent towards the use of the tongue. It's not a big deal. Don't get into that thing. It is a big deal. Cause a lot of grief. As the examples he's going to give us here, that little flame starts a big forest fire. That little rudder. And they're not all that big on these big boats. I've seen a few of them in the dry dock, and it's amazing. The relationship size-wise to that huge carrier, you know, what's in the back there. Got four huge screws to drive it, but that rudder's not that big. This phrase, in many ways, tells us that James could have picked a number of other issues, other areas to deal with, but chose to stick with and emphasize the abuse of the tongue. I think he understood just how commonplace and big a problem that this is and the ramifications that it has in the life when the tongue is not controlled. Because it's one of the most destructive, personally, and has a great impact on those around someone who abuses the tongue. Then he sets up a hypothetical here. If anyone, and the if here says, okay, it's hypothetical. Now this if anyone, sets up the reality of two conditions here. First one, is that it establishes that some of them were of the opinion that they were indeed perfect, then arrived. And they had realized sinless perfection. Now that's taught in a number of different so-called, not so much the charismatic, but the holiness-oriented, the Nazarene, Wesleyan, and some of these other Armenian-oriented churches. You get to that point. You can get there. Sinless perfection. And that's usually in the self-righteous crowd. The second thing that it points out is it establishes what is the criteria for maturation. Self-control. But notice when he said this here. If anyone does not stumble. If anyone. What's missing here that we've seen before? There's no we here. When he's setting up his hypothetical, he takes himself out of the loop here. Doesn't include himself anymore. It's anyone. He's going to make clear, if you didn't pick it up when we were reading through there in verse 8, no one attains sinless perfection. None. So if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Now, if you remember back, we haven't seen it in a while, but there's a number of different words for man. Most common and general term is anthropos. But we saw a couple of times this word right here, aner, for man. Noble man. And in the context, it refers to a believer who is plus doctrine, knows some things. Doesn't necessarily mean he's applying it, but he knows it. But he's a perfect man here. Now, he does not stumble in what he says, in the words, literally. The word here is just logos with a preposition in. The communication. What are you saying? What he's telling other people? And it's a word that use logos says, okay, this is the result, what's coming out the tongue, those spoken words are the result of something. That's, you trace it back and you get that idea with it, that it's you know, it goes back to thinking process. Okay. Perfect. Now, should not be surprised. Teleos. Perfect. It has a lot of different nuances that probably it's really more complete, having reached a goal, obtained a goal. Now, going back to the first point I made about if anyone refers to a couple of different things here in a context in this hypothetical, first it would refer to those who think they've arrived, have attained the sinless perfection. Secondly, for the mature type, in establishing the principle of self-control as evidence of the maturation process in their life. So you got really two threads that can go through this context here. That's why I broke it down into two ways there, with two points. Able to bridle the whole body. Now see, this goes back to this completion. Remember we saw this in chapter 2, looking at the faith and its producing works, divine good. So that faith reaches its goal. Well, it's the same kind of thing here when it's moving in the right direction. Now, see, but some people abuse what it says here. It says, oh, I've reached sinless perfection. No, it doesn't work that way because he denies that's what's the main focus here when he gets down to verse 8. Able to bridle the whole body as well. Ooh, so the thinking that flows out through the tongue has impact in the actions we take. It has the ability, says it's able. Dunitas, get the adjective here. Inherent ability to bridle, the power to bridle. Self-mastery, if you will. Control of the body. What's, when we think of the body, is the body itself sinful? if you're a Gnostic, you'd say, yeah. But the body itself isn't sinful. It has a resident in it, the sin nature, that causes you nothing but grief if you put it back in rulership. But you know, one of the great things that God has done through Christ and His work on the cross, it's provided for us a separation from its power. What was the means, though? The Word and the Spirit in our life, choosing to live out the truths of the Word, presenting ourselves for service, as he mentions there in chapter 6 of Romans. It's all those ramifications, which ultimately results in what? Your freedom in Christ to live and have impact for Him in your life. Now, the two parts again, going back here, the ramifications at this point. First, for those who think they have attained sinless perfection, this is designed to wake them up. If indeed they attained this status, they would have had control or mastery over their whole body. Other areas of weakness, in other words. And they can go back and say, "Ooh, I didn't really do that, did I? So maybe I really don't, haven't arrived." Or secondly, for the overt indication of spiritual maturation or maturity is the control not only of the tongue, but the body also. Other areas of weakness where the sin nature tweaks at us. And everybody has to be cognizant of those areas of your weakness, your strengths. See, you can take that sin nature, as we've seen. I'll put this here. Sin nature. Strengths, weaknesses. We've got to remember this. Because unfortunately, it's not emphasized enough. Weakness, we don't have a problem with that. That's sin, personal sin. But we forget. This stuff over here, strengths. Human good. Human good. Not divine good production, but human good is what that sin nature is producing. People are impressed with it. Others of you might be impressed with it. But it's going to... This is the stuff that gets into the big fire. And we read about it at the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to burn. Going to burn. See, that sin nature resides in the body. And all the phrases and all the uses of sarkos or soma, body, flesh, do not refer to a negative. There's a lot of them that are neutral, just referring to the body. You have to remember that. But you have to remember what resides in that body. But as a believer, what also resides in that body? God, the Holy Spirit. And hopefully, in your thinking, your viewpoint, your frame of reference, some truth that He's got to work with. Because if the Holy Spirit, from the moment you believe, is there, but your strength as a believer goes right back to how much of the Word you understand that He can use to illuminate to in your life, and you make as you make decisions and give you the discernment and different things, it all goes back to that. It's a package deal, if you will. Can't separate this. Okay, now wow. Now let's just hit a couple of these, and then we'll take our break. We won't get too far here, but James is really stating an axiom here, a truth. A universal truth or fact for believers. That's who he's addressing. My brethren, believers. We all stumble in many ways. In other words, the sin nature leads in many different ways besides the tongue. But the focus here is on the tongue and the context, but he recognizes so that we don't get sidetracked and say, oh, this is the only area, and ignore other things. No, there's other areas. And there are other scripture in point two that supports the fact that men stumble in many ways. We might hit these and then we'll take our break, but you go back to 1 Kings 8, prayer of Solomon. 1 Kings 8. The dedication of the temple. Down there in the dissertation, he gets down in verse 46, he says, when they sin against thee, then there's a parenthesis, for there is no man who does not sin, and thou art angry with them, and dost deliver them to an enemy. In other words, there's judgment, discipline for their sin, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, recognizing what Moses covered so clearly in Deuteronomy about this is the will of God. You follow it, no problem. You don't, you're going to be judged. Well, in Daniel, we're seeing exactly that. They've been taken captive under judgment. The nation's being was really basically taken out of commission for that time period when Nebuchadnezzar came in there and took them captive to Babylon, destroyed the city. Judgment for their spiritual condition, their rejection of truth. He says that, you know, that sin nature is going to rear its ugly head. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from my sin. That you can do that. The type of question he's raising there, grammatically, says, the answer is no one. No one. Ecclesiastes, just over a few pages. Ecclesiastes, tough, tough book. Chapter 7, verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never, never sins. So, he makes it very clear. You know, that sin nature is going to rear its ugly head and we're going to respond to it occasionally. That's that iterative of the present tense there. It's going to happen. Count on it. And then, of course, we saw in our study of Galatians 5, verse 7, the reality of that struggle that's there. But the provision is there, so that really shouldn't be a struggle for us. But we've got the two opposing forces. For the flesh, and here, when he uses the flesh here, he's talking about that flesh indwelt by that sin nature and emphasizing the aspect of the sin nature setting its desire, if you will, present tense. It keeps on setting its desire against the Spirit. The Spirit. The Holy Spirit who indwells and the truth that you have. Now, as I say, the strength of the Spirit in you goes right back to the truth that you know. Is the Word of God important? Have you been paying attention? Are you willing to apply it? You know, it's that faith produces works in our life. Faith in the right object. As we saw in chapter 2, very clearly emphasized. And the Spirit, everything that He is, and the truth that stands against the flesh, the sin nature, for these are in opposition to one another. And if we choose to put that sin nature into rulership, you know, we cannot fulfill the will of God at all. Can't happen. We've got to deal with that rulership aspect, as we've seen over and over again. Okay, well, we'll stop here and come back and Wednesday night pick up with the statements that we saw in 1 John that make the point. If you say you don't have a sin nature, you're calling him a liar. If you say that you don't haven't committed any personal sin, you're also out to lunch. That's verse 10. And that's an interesting context there, but anyway. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out this day by once again demonstrating that your word is alive and powerful. May we be responsive to it. May we recognize as we study the things that are before us just the awesomeness of your provision so that we can live our lives and bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for the salvation, for the provision, everything that we have because of your awesome provision through Christ and his willingness to complete your will completely, even unto death, going to the cross. And we just thank you so much for all that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.